named, he says. He just names it right out, because you're probably thinking I might be, based on how hard I'm coming down on you, he says to the church. But I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed. I'm not writing these things to condemn you. In fact, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that here. In another place he says that. But he says, but I'm saying these things to admonish you as my beloved children. And then he goes on to say why it is that he thinks of them as children and why he's their rightful spiritual father. He says, I'm not trying to tear you down. It's a kind of classic parenting, right? It's the kid who feels like because they're being disciplined about something that they're being shamed and being condemned. And in reality, the parent is saying, oh, no, no, son, no, daughter. That's not my motive at all. My motive is to exhort you to the life that is yours already, not to tear you down, but rather to build you up by disciplining you. That's the nature. And so Paul is careful to say that, make sure his audience realizes that that's his motive. And effectively, this is what he's saying prior to getting to chapter 10 that we'll look at in just a moment. The sin is serious, is what he's saying to the people. This stuff is serious. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to cause the church in Corinth to miss out on the goal, to not even cross the finish line, to not even get to the new covenant equivalent of the promised land. What he calls later in his letter, the inheritance of the kingdom of God. He says, look, if you don't take this sin seriously, what's at stake here is actually you fully realizing forever what God sent his son for you to have. The stakes are high, is what he's saying. And how we respond, how his church then responds, as well as how we as a church respond today to this word, reflects and answers the question, how serious do we take this exhortation? Just before he gets to chapter 10 in the part that was read for us a little while ago, he says this, I want you to run in such a way to get the prize. What he's saying is the Christian life is not about just kind of just being in the race and happy to be kind of like everybody gets a trophy. No, run in such a way to finish the race. In fact, he says, run in such a way to win the race. Of course, he's talking to a group of people. There's not just going to be one winner in this. It's not like we have to like do whatever we have to do to beat everybody there because there's only... No, but what he's saying is to the people of God, all of us, all of you then and all of us now, run in such a way to win the race. And then he says, look, this is for me too. I've got to beat my own flesh, and I've got to discipline my own life, and I've got to take all this stuff seriously myself because I'm telling others to do it, and I don't want to be disqualified. And that's what he says just before getting to the chapter 10, verses 1 and following that we've read. So let's look at it closely. That's the context. That's what's setting it up. And so he says, after saying you should run in such a way as to win the race, and I myself have to do that because I don't want to be disqualified. And I don't know what theology you've brought with you today, but here the fact that what is possible is not finishing the race. What is possible is disqualification. And he says, and I don't want that for you, beloved Corinth. I don't want that for you. And God would say to his people today, even here, I don't want that for you, good shepherd. Not just for Corinth, but for you, good shepherd. And he says, so to help you better understand that, let me give you a history lesson, is what he says. Let's go back and look at the people of God, the old covenant people of God, and how God dealt with them. And let's draw the appropriate warning and the appropriate implications from that story in our history so that we can see how it applies to us today. And the story he tells is the Israelites who are brought out of slavery. And he says every one of them were under the cloud that was leading the people of God. It was the symbol of God's presence. And every one of them were a set apart people. They had been made God's people by his grace. Let's not forget this. It's not because they were keeping the law perfectly. By his grace, he brought them and made them his people. And he led them out of slavery under a cloud. Every one of them, he said, was under the cloud. He wants to make sure that they're so clear on the fact that the people that he's talking about in history were God's grace-given covenant people that he goes on to explain it differently. These were all the people who passed through the sea. In other words, the sea that allowed them to go out of Egypt and into the wilderness that ultimately led to the promised land. They were all eating what God provided in the wilderness. They were all drinking what God provided in the wilderness. And in fact, what God was providing in the wilderness was Christ. It really helps me, and I hope it helps you, to kind of tear down this division that we often create, which is, yeah, the old covenant people, that doesn't really apply to us anymore. The covenant that we're under is so different that we couldn't possibly extract things from the old covenant that have application in our life today. Paul is saying, no, we don't have that luxury. Let's learn from that, he says. But here's what they did. They went into the wilderness and they started. They had received God's grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't get called out of slavery, and all the plagues didn't come upon Egypt to set them free because they were like awesome, perfect in every way, and God just wanted to reward them for that. No. He set his grace upon them and called them apart as his people and was leading them to the promised land. But you remember the story if you track back to Exodus and the related verses and books of the Bible that speak to these issues, is they got into the wilderness and they started forgetting immediately all the grace of God, all the things that God had freed them from, all the ways that he had poured out his love and grace on them. And so what do? They start making idols. They start pursuing sexual immorality. They start grumbling, complaining, being frustrated. They desire evil, and ultimately what they're doing is they're putting the Lord to the test. And Paul says that was true of them, and notice what he says about them. They perished. Many of them perished. That's what Jesus is referring to as I was reading earlier when he said, if you don't repent, you too will perish. But in verse 5, he says this, nevertheless, even though this was God's chosen people, even though they were in a covenant that he was keeping perfectly, even though they weren't, even though that was the case, God was not pleased with all of them. Most of them, it says. And they were struck down in the wilderness. And now he says, here's why I'm telling you this. This stuff occurred as an example for them and an instruction for us. In other words, let us learn from our history so that we're not guilty of repeating it. It was an instruction for us about how God feels about and what God does about his people who presume upon his grace consistently, who just constantly are grateful for the privileges of his grace without willing to align their lives in response to it. They're presuming upon his grace. And God wasn't pleased with most of them, and as a result, they fell. In other words, they fell in the wilderness. They did not get to the promised land. They did not cross the finish line. They did not get to the goal that God had for them as a result of bringing them out of slavery. They just didn't get there. Paul says, let's learn from that example in our history as it relates to these sins that I've been calling you out on, that I'm saying I'm not calling you out on in order to condemn you and to shame you. I'm calling you out on them. I'm revealing your sin to you. I'm calling you to repent in the places where you've not yet repented, so that, notice the grace in this, so that you don't miss out on what God, like God could have said enough is enough, but even through Paul he sends the apostolic voice to his church and says, Yoo-hoo, grow up. Repent. Take his grace seriously. Walk in response to it. Do not allow sins in your life that you know about and have just resigned yourself to and accepted them. Don't do that, he says. And the way we know that God takes that seriously is by learning from our history. And so he says all that and he sets it up and he helps them to see what happened in the old covenant and how that has great application in the new covenant. And he says, now as a result of that, therefore, is the transitional word that you'll see. He says, therefore, if you think you're standing, if you think you're good, if you think it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, if you're totally fine with all of this stuff, even the sins that you've accepted and resigned to, if you think you're standing, take heed, he says, lest you fall. Watch out, he says. Don't come arrogantly before the Lord. Don't boast in your sin. Don't allow sin to just take up residency in your life and just accept and resign yourself to it. Don't do that, he says. Take heed lest ye fall. And not fall like just fall a little bit, but like fall in the way that he's just described that the Israelites fell in the desert. Don't do that. Take heed. Hear this warning, he says. If you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. And then he wants them to say, but here's why, because God is faithful. God's good. He's going to do what he's promised to do. He's going to be present with you. He's going to be available to you. He's going to fight for you in that battle against sin. He's going to be there with you. God is faithful. So faithful, he says, that he's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability, beyond your strength. But with the testing, with the temptation, different translations will say one or both of those words. With the testing, with the temptation, he will also provide, what? Did you catch it when we read it? A means of escape, a way out. Remember, this is going back to what Paul is saying from the beginning. You have everything you need. There's no excuse for accepting the sin that just has taken residence in your life. And there's no reason to give up on it, because God is faithful and he's not going to allow you to face something that you don't have the strength to face. And he says, and let's just be clear on this before I go any further, you're not dealing with anything unique. There's no sin that you're facing that's not common to everybody. Which, of course, is one of the ways that the enemy of our hearts isolates us and gets us to resign ourselves to the sin, is somehow we're dealing with something that nobody else can relate to. No, Paul says. What you're dealing with, what you're tempted by, it's common to all of us. It's the human condition, he says. But God is faithful. And with that, he's going to provide a means of escape. This isn't like by and by, eventually, when I get to my deathbed, the means of escape is death itself. Of course, death is a way of escape from the life in the flesh, but Paul's not just saying, yes, so just like endure to the end because you'll eventually get the means of escape. He's saying, no, God is faithful in the middle of that temptation, in the moment of that invitation to sin. And in that moment, he's providing the means of escape. Why? So that we can endure it, so that we can stand firm against it, so that we need not give in to it. Notice the grace upon grace in this, that we're not alone in our sin, that others are facing similar temptations on a regular basis, that the testing is common to all of us. That's good news in itself, that we're not alone in our sin and in our temptations. Notice the good news that God is faithful. What the Corinthian church has done up to this point has not caused God to no longer be faithful to them. Their faithlessness did not cause God to be faithless also. God is faithful. He won't let you be tested. Anybody feel like, I don't know about that, because I have temptations regularly in my life that feel like they're beyond my strength? Sure, we all can say, yep, we're all tempted to believe that. That's why Paul is writing this letter to the church, to speak truth to that lie. No, it's not beyond your strength. Yeah, in your flesh it's beyond your strength, but remember, you've gotten everything from God that you need. The Spirit. And the fellowship and the privileges of the covenant, all the stuff that goes with it, all the means of grace. He's saying then and he's saying now, you've already got it. And the good news, of course, is that when we're in that place where temptation is not beyond our strength, God will provide the means of escape. And so I want to just invite you for a minute, as you think about this and as you begin to process where it has application in your life, where it is that you're being tempted to resign yourself to sins that need not stay resident in your life. First of all, I want to just lead us toward practical repentance by naming the first thing, which is all of us need to remember what kind of is the classic definition of insanity. We've probably all heard this in some capacity, right? But some would say, and I couldn't disagree with this, that insanity is what? Continuing to do the same things, expecting different results. We have to remember that when we think about doing battle against the sins in our lives that have taken up residence, or at least trying to stay there and cause us to believe that they're just going to stay there forever and we can't do anything about it. We have to begin by repenting. We have to begin by turning from that in ways that lead actually away from it. The second thing we need to do is we actually need to identify the sin. I believe that's already happening for many of us here this morning. We're already aware of what God is calling us to examine and to take a look at, and we're already seeing how this has application in our lives. Some of us might not be able to do that. It might be something that's been so present in our lives for so long that we've kind of become dull to it. We don't even see it anymore. And so we might need to invite someone else into our life, somebody like a spouse or a loved one, a trusted friend, a mature Christian, a threefold group member, somebody in our life that could help us see the thing that we no longer can see, that's this sin that's just kind of shown up in our lives and we've accepted it and resigned ourselves to. Some of us just need to invite others into that process and help us examine our lives. As we're identifying our sin, those areas, it might not be the ones that are listed in Corinth. There might be other ones. We need to study Scripture. I would commend two particular places as you ask God to reveal to you, if you're not yet clear where there might be sins in your life that you're accepting and that you've resigned, that you'd study the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 is a great place to allow God to just to sit in and allow Him to reveal where it is that I may have become complacent in certain sin, unaware of it, and ask the Lord to use that. You might want to turn to Galatians 5 and look at Paul's list of what it looks like, what works of the flesh are. And if there's any words there that you don't understand, you might want to look them up and see what they actually have meaning and application in our lives today. But it's just two places of many in Scripture where God could use His holy word to show us the sorts of sins that we're dealing with in our lives that may be different than the Corinthian church had at work in them, but they're nevertheless serious sins in our own life. I'd commend two books to you. You might not have capacity for a book right now. You might be kind of neck deep in books, but at some point you might want to capture Will Willimon's book on sinning like a Christian. And he looks at the seven deadly sins from a perspective that could be helpful for us today. You might want to think about not just the seven deadly sins, but some of the ones that are what Jeff Bridges called, not Jeff Bridges, sorry? Jerry Bridges, thank you, calls respectable sins. These are the sins that kind of just, I love that, isn't that great? The sins that they kind of come in and kind of covertly, they're like the Trojan horse sins. They show up in our lives and they're not as obvious, but nevertheless, they're just as serious in our lives. You might simply want to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm open. In fact, I'll tell you a quick story. I was in my office this morning. I was like, I was going through my shelves and looking for these books, and I found the Respectable Sins one by Jerry Bridges, but I couldn't find the other one, Sinning Like a Christian. I knew I had it. I wasn't sure where it was. And I said, Lord, if you would like for me to find this book so that I can hold it up in front of the church this morning, would you direct me to it? And I kid you not, I didn't even finish that sentence, and I looked right at it. And I have it to show you here this morning. In other words, when we just ask God, like a child asks his daddy for help, He will show us what He wants us to see as it relates to the sins in our lives that might be active. That's one way of approaching it. You might need to schedule an appointment with me or with a mature Christian friend, somebody you trust, and ask them to help you see or to process something that you're wondering if it applies to today's text. But ultimately, all of this has meant that we might develop a plan for recognizing where these sins are making their way into our lives and the ways that we're talking ourselves into accepting them and resigning ourselves to them. And then in that plan, make ourselves accountable to others who will help us walk out that plan. I want to tell you a story this morning that I'm not proud of, sort of like last week's illustration. But I'm not proud of it, but it's nevertheless true, and I hope it has meaning for you this morning. But does anybody recognize these? You haven't seen these in a while, have you? That's because they're rubbish, and they've been rubbish for like 9 months or something. Like, does anybody remember back to where I thought it would be a great idea to get the reflective glare, you know, the glare film off of, the anti-glare film? I thought it'd be fun to do that, and so I talk with my chemistry brother, and he says fingernail polish should be good, so rather than just applying it lightly, I decided to just soak it in it all night, and so it gets this, like, a worse film than what was on there before, and so I can't see out of these things, and some of you are like, gosh, Kyle, that seems like that was a long time ago. Uh-huh. It was. And have you seen me wearing these lately? Uh-uh, because I can't see out of them. And why can't I see out of them? Because I started building all of these reasons why it wasn't all that important to do anything about this. Now, in fairness, I have a pair of contact lenses, and it has been since seventh grade that I put contact lenses in at 4:30 in the morning and didn't take them out until 11:30 at night. But I've been doing that ever since these things went down. And everybody I tell that story says, oh, Kyle, that's not good for you. That's going to damage your eyes. You've got to get your glasses fixed. Uh-huh. But I've kind of just resigned myself to the fact that these aren't getting... Now, here's what actually happens. It costs a little money to do this. And every time the idea comes that I'm supposed to spend some money on this, you know how this works. Some other whack-a-mole mole pops up and says, no, spend money over here. And so, because I'm not the best at self-care, I spend money over here. All the while, these are in this condition, and I'm dealing with these contact lenses, and it can't be good for my eyes. Right? Do you hear me, like, proud of this? No, I'm not proud of this. Just telling you a story about my life where something has happened in my life that I've resigned myself to the fact that this is probably as good as it gets. And I wonder, when it comes to some sin in your life, where have you accepted this is probably as good as it gets? So I go home to Maryland a week or so ago. Some of you heard me talk about this. And I saw my mom briefly, and she asked me how my glasses are going and why she hasn't seen me in them. And I said, well, remember that nail polish? Remember the thing? Well, I haven't done anything about that. Well, you haven't done anything about it? Now, bear in mind, this is the mom who never goes to the hospital even when she needs to. So the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And I say, well, yeah, you know, it's kind of, you know, costs a little bit of money. And she gets it. She knows, right? So, and if you remember last week, I spent some time looking at her finances with her, and I came to realize kind of some of the things that she's dealing with and what that means for her budget. And so as I'm leaving, I'm getting in the car, and my boys are with me, my mom gives me a hug, and as she's hugging me, I can feel her, like, putting her hand in my pocket. And I break out of the hug, and I say, absolutely not, you know, because she's always trying to give me money before I get on the road. I should probably drive home more frequently if that's the case, but... She's always trying, and I said, Mom, absolutely not. We've just looked at your budget. We've just looked at your finances. I am not taking this money. And she says, I'm giving it to you on one condition. You spend this money on a new pair of glasses. So I'm like promising my mom I'm going to spend money on a new pair of glasses. And so I text Jordan, our associate pastor, and I say, hey, remember that website you were telling me about, you know, where, like, you can, like, have them send you samples of glasses and you can try the one on and they're relatively inexpensive once you get your prescription from the doctor? He says, oh, yeah, like Warby Parker or something like that. Is that close? Yeah, Warby Parker. And here's what I want you to hear. I now have zero excuse not to get these things fixed. But will I? Like, there's not this other pair of glasses in here that's like my punchline where I'm going to say, oh, and I did. No, I haven't yet. And I've got no excuse. The one excuse that I was using to not buy these, which is I don't have the money for it, my mom now just took off the table. And that's what Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, has done for those people who have become comfortable and accepting and resigning themselves to the sin. He took it off the table. You've got everything you need, he says, in Christ, with his Spirit, in the community of the fellowship of the saints. You've got no excuse. Remove those sins from your life. Get it fixed, because it's worse for you than bad eyes. Let's pray. Father, we're just so slow to do the things that are good for us sometimes. We build up reasons why not to take good care of ourselves and why not to do the things that are in our best interest. And all the while, you've given us the tools and the resources in your Spirit that we need in order to walk into the fullness of life that you sent your Son for us to have. And so this morning, God, we're just honest with you that we've let sin cling too closely and stick around too long. And we've built explanations and reasons why we're justified in doing so. And we thank you today that by your grace, you've taken all those excuses off the table. You've reminded us afresh that you've already given us all we need in order to repent of the sins in our life. Oh God, would you make us accountable to one another just as I've done? I can't imagine showing up in this church without glasses soon. So would you make us accountable so that we couldn't imagine showing up with one another
without dealing with the things that we know you're calling us to deal with. And would you help us to remember that you're not condemning us today and you're not shaming us and beating us up. You're exhorting us as a loving Father who wants the very best for us. Help us to walk into your best for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we say together the Nicene Creed.